before you with grateful hearts, Lord God, that we can come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord. And we pray as we begin to look into your word that you would guide us and teach us, Father God, that you would reveal wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. It's really loud. Okay. All right. So we've been looking at the typology of the temple. That's really what we've been doing the past few weeks. this week we're going to actually go back into 1 Kings and just do a lot of reading. This part can be a little tedious, but we'll go through and then we'll comment as we go, really. So we were in 1 Kings 6. I was basically the past couple weeks giving you guys just an overview of the typology of the temple, just so you get an idea of it, you get a feel for it. You know, we've been going for pretty long, actually. So did anybody have any questions about what we spoke about previously? Or any comments or anything like that? Because I know, like, a lot of this sort of thing is new to a lot of people. People don't really think in these terms, you know. I mean, who really sees the universe as a triple-decker universe these days? You know, heavens, earth, and waters under the earth. I mean, who thinks of the world in those terms? Right? And so no questions? Everybody understands perfectly what we were discussing? go ahead, John. The firmament, yeah.
Is it more, like you said, for protection, like with Moses, what you got? Is that just what that's for? Is it more than that?
No, it is more than that. It is not just for protection because it existed before the fall, right? God separated the waters from the waters, right, in the firmament. And he placed the stars and whatnot in the firmament, right? That's what it says in Genesis 1. So it has to be more than just protection because God did walk with men in the garden, right? But there was still a veil. There was still a separation between heaven and earth. And one thing that I think does need to be said, a lot of people, I think, miss the whole point of what God is doing in the world, you know? Actually, I was just listening to a book. I listen to books. I don't really read them. I do read, but I listen to them more, you know? But I was listening to a book, and the theologian was speaking about how... How do you say this without being overly offensive? Because he's a little offensive. He can be a little offensive anyways in the extreme. But he was talking about how a lot of the modern-day evangelical's idea is that, you know, we're just going to, like, Christ came to take us to heaven. That's the reason that Jesus came. When we die as Christians, now we're going to go off into heaven, and that's just great and wonderful, and that's the whole point of everything, right? That's the idea. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Because we're very fortunate that God tells us what his plan is. We'll start at verse 3, and then we're going to read on from there. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will." So here you go. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So, what God is doing, his plan, he's revealed to us the mystery of his will, is the summation of all things. It says the same thing in Colossians. The summation of all things in heaven and on earth into Christ. He's basically, like, well, I heard it put this way. Jesus didn't come to bring men to heaven. He came to bring heaven to earth. And he did, didn't he? His spirit was poured out on the earth, wasn't it? So, heaven is going, earth and heaven are going to become one, right? That's the whole idea. You see in Revelation this idea of this heavenly Jerusalem coming down, you know, to the earth. There's no more separation. God will dwell with men forever. That's what it says, right? When we're resurrected in the final state, right, in the resurrection, we're not going to be living in some ethereal place. We actually have to live somewhere, right? We're going to have bodies, as Christ has a body. So we're going to be on the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, in its consummated form, right? So that's God's plan. God's plan is to bring heaven and earth together. And he did that in Christ. And he's doing that in Christ now, right? We are the first fruits. Well, he was the first fruit of that, and we're still, I suppose, we're to be a glimpses of heaven, really, is what we are. That's what we are to do. We are that royal priesthood that acts in the world to accomplish God's will, all of God's pleasure. And if we know what his will is to bring heaven and earth together. I mean, we pray that, don't we? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's the whole purpose of Christ's redeeming love, you know? I mean, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? I mean, we think a lot of times, oh, world means us. We're special and great. Yes, we are special, and we are the crown of his creation. The world is a lot bigger than us. The word is cosmos there. The word literally means created order. For God so loved his creation, all of it, you know? That's why we have to be good stewards of what God has given us. You know, go use the resources that he's given to us according to his will and according to his good pleasure. Right? Okay. So, and the temple is a picture, it's a microcosm of the larger cosmos. And the priests there are the ones who operate and take care of it, right, and do his will there. And, well, if the temple, as we've been talking about, is a microcosm of the world, right, and we are royal priests now in this world, not of it, but in it, we should model our behaviors, ministries, and everything that we do after what the priests do, right? That's the whole idea. You know, it's funny. We use words a lot of times and we don't really, I think about what they actually mean. Like, for instance, the word culture. Right? What's a definition of the word culture? What is the definition of the word culture? I mean, that's one of those words, like nature, that has so many meanings. Like, people, whenever people say it, it means so many different things. But culture actually refers to the cult, first of all. And the cult, literally, all a cult is, not like a, I don't know, some weird cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever else it would be, but the word cult means worship, right? Like what we do when we come in here and gather, in the theological sense would be, you know, the cult of what we do, right? It'd be like our worship, right? And so a culture is a worship of a people, and it's generally based upon their view of creation. That's why you keep going back to the garden. Keep talking about Genesis 1 and 2. Because that's vital to how we operate in this world, right? You know, the atheist, for instance, who believes that we came from chaos, we came from nothing, you know, and then all of a sudden there was an explosion and all these particles came together to form this created order as we see it. They live very inconsistently. Some try to be consistent. Here, think of like Jackson Pollock, for instance, right? The painter. Have you guys know who that is? Have you ever seen a Jackson Pollock painting? Yeah, it's just chaos, right? There's just paint splattered all over the canvas. He would do things like he'd take the canvas, lay it on the ground, and put a bucket of paint on a string and pop a hole in it and push it and like let it go. And like that's how he would make his paintings. And they sell for millions of dollars. I don't get that. But he's a known atheist. He's a devout atheist. What he's trying to do when he creates is create as he believes he was created, right? Chaotically. The irony of that is there's still an artist, isn't there? Someone has to give it that push, doesn't it? That can. Right? So it's inconsistent, but he's trying his best to be consistent. He can't do it, though, because he does exist. So... but yeah, that's what the word culture actually means, right? And so, there's a reason that I guess, you know, anything about history, you know, anything about ancient history, like the Romans, when they were being sacked by the Vandals, and like, it was chaos. There was just debauchery and perversity, and the Vandals claimed to be Christians, but they were really Arians, more or less. But they did respect the church. They didn't touch anyone who ran into a church was safe. They didn't get robbed or anything like that, right? Or raped or whatever else it would be. But at the time, it was the Christians that rebuilt Rome, literally, saved Western civilization from decay, from ruin. And there's a reason for that, you know. And it's Western civilization has dominated the world since then, you know. Like literally, it's dominated all of the globe since that time. Now it's on a decline because we've abandoned God and we've abandoned His Word. We've abandoned true culture, true worship, you know. So, and out of that comes, you know, that chaos that we were talking about in Jackson Pollock, right? Out and out debauchery. And also, civilization crumbles when you don't have those things, right? So it's up to us, once again, to step in and try to save, well, civilization, as it were. Because the only civilization that can possibly exist is the one that was instituted and ordered by God. And we're being remade into the image of Christ, right? Christ is the true man. He's the last Adam. He's what God originally intended man to be. And that's the image that we're being shaped into. Adam's responsibility and task was to go out and exercise dominion in the world, to civilize the world, if you will, basically. And that's our task. You know, it's a great and glorious task, but it is ours. And we do that as royal priests. And we're going to get into the whole idea of a royal priesthood. It's very important because if you remember in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the priests were of the tribe of Levi and the kings were of the tribe of Judah, right? And the two can never, ever meet. And there was a reason that God did it that way. But they did meet fully and finally in Christ. And now continue in the world in us, right? As royal priests. But there's a reason that God separated church and state, if you will. All right, so with that in mind, we'll get into 1 Kings chapter 6. Does anybody want to begin reading? Because it is a bit tedious. All right, John. I don't know, until I tell you to stop, I guess.
Or, it came about in 480 years after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month of Zif, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits.
Hey, John, one second. I want you guys to pay attention to something real quick. it seems like there's a lot of detail given, right, about the dimensions and all this other stuff. But you know, what's really interesting about this, if you guys read it carefully, because I know it's a lot of this times this stuff is hard to read carefully, but if you do, you'll notice that not enough information is given to actually build the thing. You know? There really is not. A roof is never mentioned, for instance. Right? Not one time. He talks about the floors, he talks about the walls, he talks about everything in great detail, and yet never, ever, ever mentions a roof. You know? Or anything like that. And there's no... It doesn't talk about the placements of these things or anything. We can't build a blueprint off of this. We have no idea how this was actually constructed. We can formulate an idea theologically, you know, understanding what God was doing in it, but we can't just, like, you know, actually go and, like, make a blueprint from the information that's given. And I believe there's a reason for that. But I continue. All right, stop for a second. Now, think about this, if you will. You guys remember the layout of the temple, how it went? How you had the court, right? And then you come into the first part, right? The holy place. And then you go into the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary, as it were, in the second part. So you got those three parts, right? All around this is these chambers that Solomon made. Now, this is a little obscure, I guess, but does that remind you of anything? Like in Numbers or anything like that? No? Well, it's goes back to, remember how the camp of Israel was set up? You had the tent of meeting and all the tribes around it. Right, this is structured very similarly to that. God is doing the same thing there. So we have the same idea of the people dwelling around God. God being in the midst of the people. That's the idea, you know, that's conveyed here. All right? So, continue.
The lower story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside, he made offsets in the wall of the house, all around in order, that the beams would not be inserted in the walls of the house.
It looks like it's floating. It's supposed to just look like it's, like, you know, that part was floating. But continue. All right, stop for one more time. No tool was heard there. There's a proverb that says, you know, prepare your work in a field and then come in and you know, put it together, basically. There's a reason that God did it this way as well, that not a hammer or any iron or anything was heard inside the house, right? Now, if you remember what we talked about, I guess it was in the last chapter, in chapter 5. This was a long time ago. We spoke about Hiram and the deal that Solomon made with Hiram. Like Hiram sent his people to help Israel learn how to hew wood and all those things. And in return, Israel fed Tyre. They sent them grain and they sent them oil and whatnot. And does anyone remember the reason for that? The theological reason for that, anyways? No? Oh, what we said was there was a separation between the sacred and the secular, right? Israel was that priestly nation that fed the world, right? And the world did the common labor. And so here we see reinforced the idea of that sacred, secular distinction. No work was to be done there, you know, in that place. Christ broke down those walls, though, when he came. Everything that we do in the world is sacred. For instance, I'll give you an idea of this. The perfect place where heaven and earth is summed up, right, is the person of Jesus Christ himself, right? God and man. It's one together, you know, one being with two natures. He's a perfect summation of heaven and earth. And he only did 3 years of ministry. Only 3 years was his ministry. What do you think he was doing the whole time before then? He was a carpenter, right? He was working with his father, more or less. Now, would we ever say that anything Jesus ever did was not sacred, was not pleasing to God in terms of being worshipful? No, we can't say that. No, never. So, Christ, again, came and broke those walls down for a reason. So, continue on, John, if you will.
The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and there would go up by winding stairs to the middle story, and from the middle of the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel.
So here we see, again, the covenant being reinforced by God, right? God's making a covenant with that son of David that he would be Israel's God, provided the son of David be obedient to the terms of the covenant, right? And they would not be forsaken. Well, we'll see in just a couple chapters here that the son of David, this Solomon here, becomes disobedient, and because of that, the kingdom split. More than half of Israel was cut off from God. And then later on, they were driven into exile, and the land was populated with heathens. And then Judah itself was taken off into exile, and the temple was destroyed. God abandoned the temple. God abandoned Israel. He didn't abandon the faithful, the people. He went off into exile with them. But later he returned, and even then the house was still desolate. The fire on the altar was never rekindled by God. So it was only until Christ was Israel brought back into its inheritance, I suppose. True Israel, that is, not the nation of Israel. All right, so any comments so far? Any questions or anything like that? No? Everything's good? All right. Alex, will you turn this down just a little bit? I'm sorry. It's just like really loud in my ear. I'll talk louder if I have to. I'm sort of mumbling because it's really loud for me anyways. Every movement, you know, I hear it. All right. Thank you. So continue on, if you will.
Within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.
All right, that's good for now. That's imagine that, though. I mean, that would be ridiculous, right, walking into a place like that. Like gold walls, gold everything. See that the floor itself is even overlaid with gold. That would be a pretty intense sight, wouldn't it? But does anyone remember the theological meaning behind that? The reason for those things? Anybody? It is. It is. But like gold would be the holiest of all the metals, right? It's obviously for obvious reasons. What's that? And men are trees, indeed. Yep. So this is a glorified earth, is what we're seeing, right? We're seeing those things in Havilah that were good being taken up out of the earth and being put to use here. This is a glorified garden, right? This is what we were talking about before. All right. So I'll go if you'd like, John. It says, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Everything that we saw so far is made out of cedar. Here we start to see things being made out of olive wood. Remember what we spoke about olives? Olive wood, at least, that it would be the holiest of wood. I mean, cherubim exist. Especially these cherub, they dwell in the very throne room of God. They are guardians over the Lord. The ark will be put in between them, right? So now we have two cherubim there and two cherubim on the ark itself. And God sitting and resting on top of them. Does that remind us of anything? In Ezekiel, we are told, and in Revelation, that God sits upon 4 cherubim. They make up his throne, his chariot, if you will. Because in Ezekiel especially, it's chariot imagery. There's wheels within wheels and fire and all those crazy things, and God sitting on top of them. I mean, it is crazy if you read it. But it'll freak us out, right? If we saw something like that, like aliens more than anything else. But but anyways, so here we start to see that this is a change from the temple. Now we have 4 cherubim here, and God being guarded by and sitting upon, resting upon these 4 cherubim, making his throne or chariot. So what were you going to say? Right. Yes.
So it's not duplicated?
No. Well, I mean, maybe. Sure. I believe that the reason for that is that this is meant to be read theologically, you know, and not architecturally, per se. This needs to be read theologically. I mean, look at the emphasis that he just placed on gold. It's like every other sentence was, he also overlaid it with gold. He overlaid everything with gold. He also overlaid it with gold. You know, I mean, that's literally how it read. But there's a reason for that. It does need to be read theologically. You know, all of these things need to be read theologically. I mean, you read even Ezekiel's temple, right? You read that, and it's incredibly detailed. It talks about the thickness of the walls and the gates and all these windows and all these doors and all these more doors, and there's more doors and there's more doors. I mean, there's a reason for that, right? In that temple, there's a whole lot of doors, and it's great and it's glorious, and it's supposed to, it says even that it's supposed to make Israel weep and be ashamed when they read that. Like, why on earth would an architectural, you know, description make Israel ashamed? It's not meant to be read architecturally. That's why it's meant to be read theologically. What's the significance of a door? It lets people in. That's exactly correct. This place is going to let all, this great, great and glorious temple is going to let all these people in, and Israel ain't there. They're not going to get a go. So, there's a reason that these things are read that way, or written that way, I meant, and they need to be read in light of the theology of the Scripture. Like we were going through in Genesis, and then we saw, you know, later on, really all through the Bible, especially when we come into the Gospels, into the New Testament, and then into the book of the Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. It is all to be read theologically. It needs to be. You know, it's not meant to be read scientifically, I guess you can say. But yeah, God does things. This is how God reveals himself to men, right? And especially if you think in the old covenant terms. Like, this is how God revealed himself to them, right? I mean, the priests, the scripture wasn't even complete at the time. At this time, at this day, I mean, the Psalms were still being written, right? Solomon was still writing Psalms. We know that sons of Korah wrote Psalms even after. So, they didn't have the complete and whole word of God. God was revealing himself to them in very different ways. And the temple, specifically, was the place where God dwelt, where God lived. If you wanted to go meet the Lord, where would you go? You'd go to where he lived, right? You'd go to his house, his palace. So these things are meant to be read in light of that, how God reveals himself to men, okay? And they did have the law. They had the law. Moses was read every week, we're told. They should have memorized, you know, most of the law. They did as kids, right? But, well, they should have anyways. But everyone would have known Genesis. Everyone would have known Exodus. And I mean, that was their history, right? It was very deep and personal to them in terms of being theirs. It needs to be ours as well. I mean, this is our history. These are our forefathers. You know, David is my brother and your brother, right? He came before us in... yeah, go ahead. Sure, but who's a Jew? What's a Jew? Oh, Paul says, not one who's a Jew outwardly, but inwardly, right? Circumcision of the heart makes a true Jew, right? Not all Israel is Israel, right? It says in Romans 9, it's the children of promise are children of Abraham, right? Not by blood descent. What are we, according to Paul in Ephesians? This is what Ephesians is very important. It's a very, very important book. I mean, there's a whole list of reasons why Ephesians is a very important book, but this is definitely one of them. Paul says specifically that we, being Gentiles, are heirs of the promises, right? That we are fellow heirs with the Jews. That what Christ did was he broke down a wall. He made the two people, the two groups, Jew and Gentile, into one in him. Right? And remember we were talking about that sacred secular distinction? That Israel was that priestly nation, and Tyre was this worldly nation that we saw in 5 and we just discussed. There was a distinction between sacred and secular against the holy people of God and the rest of the world. Well, what Christ did, like we just said, is he broke down that wall and he brought them together, right? He destroyed that distinction between the peoples of the world in terms of non-Jew, right? And God's people in terms of Israel, right? Now, God's people are now from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Right? Okay. I mean, it was always that way, but it was never revealed that way. It was a mystery, you know, that was revealed in Christ, revealed in the gospel. Right? That's what it says in the New Testament. Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Right? A secret that was hidden. Okay. So yes, these are our brothers and sisters. These are our forebears. I mean, read Hebrews 11, right? They went before us, right? We're to look at them as going before us, our forebears, right? They didn't obtain the promise. They just acted in faith. The promises came in Christ, you know? Better, they were waiting for, as a matter of fact, it says they were waiting for us. Well, for the first century Christians, technically speaking. We get even better grace and gifts than they did. That's a whole nother can of worms, though. It really is. Really get off in the weeds in that one. But the cherubim here, made of olive wood. Yeah, in the inner sanctuary. The inner sanctuary being the highest of heavens, the third heaven, right? And the olives being the holiest of wood. So it makes sense that these cherubim are made out of olive wood there. And this plays into these two cherubs show up later in the Bible. Believe it or not, they show up in the book of the Revelation as the two witnesses standing before God. And that'll really get us into the weeds there as well. But we could talk about that one later if you guys like. But but anyways, they do show up later, and in a very unique way. Okay, so then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Oh, we have heaven and earth united here, once again in the Holy of Holies. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall, and the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So, again, here we see in the temple the new garden imagery, right? We have the trees and flowers and things and cherubim. So we have heaven and earth, again, united. And this is why not only is it a picture of the garden, it's a picture of the final state, it's a picture of Christ himself, right? A place where heaven and earth are united. We spoke about how the temple is man, right? We spoke about how the temple is the body politic. We spoke about how it's the world. We spoke about how it's a whole slew of things. But yes, it is also a picture of Jesus himself. You know, so I mean, we're told that specifically, aren't we? In Hebrews, again, Hebrews is a great book to go to understand much of these pictures, right? You get a lot of typology from the book of Hebrews, and he says there that the veil of Christ's flesh was torn, right? The veil was rent, and that is Christ's flesh, basically bringing us into the Holy of Holies now. Yeah, go.
Go back to what you were saying earlier about we don't have the blueprint, or they didn't give the full direction of how the temple was built.
No.
Do we have an idea of how they did it? I mean, in other words, where did they get the idea to do it? Was it their own? Or was it a revelation?
David gave it to his son Solomon. It says that in Chronicles somewhere. I had that written down. I did actually have that written down, but I didn't bring that note for some reason today. Yeah. No. But yeah, David gave it to his son. And where David got it, David was a prophet, so who knows if he got it from the Lord, or if, you know, God just allowed man to providentially guided them. I'll say it that way. Okay, so it would be a... it probably was the latter. It was probably just providentially guided, because if you go through, historically speaking now, what they call biblical theology, biblical theology is going from Genesis and working your way through and seeing how the story progresses, basically, how it progresses. And if you do that and you go through and you see how it progresses, if you look at the history of Israel, I'll just do this one briefly. This one's very simple, okay? When they were coming out of Egypt, when they were doing the Exodus, during the Exodus, God did everything for them, right? They didn't have to lift a finger, right? Not one finger. God fought the Egyptians for them. And then, when it came to fighting the Amalekites, right? I believe, yes, the Amalekites, God was still with them, but they actually had to do some of the fighting, right? And then God miraculously helped them in terms of Moses holding up his arms. Whenever Moses held up his arms, they won, right? But when he got tired and they started to drop, they started to lose. Excuse me. So you had Joshua and... what's the other one's name? No. Hur, I think, right? Holding up his arms. Or was it Aaron? Okay, it was Aaron and Hur, right? Something like that? Yeah, that's right. Yes, I'm sorry. Because there's a theological reason for that. You have Levi on one side and Judah on the other. A priest and a king holding up Moses' arms, you know, holding him up. And they, whenever they looked up and they saw him, they won victory over the Amalekites. Does that ring any bells? So, anyways. And then from there, they had to go and fight Og and Bashan of themselves. There was no more visible help from the Lord, if you will, right? There wasn't anything that God did. God just worked providentially and gave them victory. Their faith had to grow gradually and increase. And their ability to trust God and work in the world, and their maturity had to come. It's like being what you do with a child, right? It's literally being a child. As a kid, you know, as a young little girl like Mia, everything that she gets from her parents. They do everything for her. But as she grows, she's going to have to start to do more and more on her own, acting in faith, right? So that's basically how God treats men in the world. The more we mature, the more and more we gain more responsibility, basically. We do more, and we act in greater faith, if you will, right? We don't see visible signs. Man, I know when I was younger, as a Christian, I mean, it's not like it's been for a long time, but when I was a young believer, you know, I would pray for something and like it would just like happen. It's like, that's amazing. What? not like health, wealth stuff, but just like, you know, just crazy things that like I'd pray for, and it was just like, what? That's and like, you know, it's faith building. It builds and builds. Now I have to be more patient, and I have to be more faithful, and I have to wait more. You know, I know personally in my own life, that's how it works. But you see that same pattern in Israel's history. It's just like a child, and it's the history of the world. So getting back to your question, wow, that's a really long way around. it was probably the providential guidance, because he gave them specific instruction on Sinai, and now this is more glorified. Israel's supposed to be more mature. They're supposed to be grown more. So then there is that. And now we don't even have a temple anymore. We don't have any visible signs like that, right? We are fully mature in Christ, right? That's what it says in Galatians anyways. When I say fully mature, I don't mean like perfect spiritually, but I mean fully mature in a sense of being adults, right? I mean, everyone who turns 18 in our society is an adult, if you will. Still a child, but, you know, growing, but they're responsible for themselves now. And it's the same thing for the church. In Galatians, it says specifically that the law is given as a tutor, right, to the children, but now in Christ, we are mature, right? And under Israel's time, under the first age, if you will, second age, third age, whichever, however you want to count it, under Moses, when they were being ruled under the law, under the temple, and had all those structures, that was the priestly nation in its immaturity. And now, in Christ, we've entered into our maturity. We've now become heirs, sons, and daughters, no longer slaves. And we do have to end because it is very late. Sorry, went up long. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word and for how you've revealed yourself to us in it. Lord God, please help us to take these things to heart, to grow in faith and in grace, Lord. And we pray now that you'd be with Chris as he brings us your word. Please allow your spirit to speak through him. Father God, and prepare the hearts of the congregation to hear. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.